Jesus dies?
We've been talking about this for 2,000 years now.
Wait, like the Jesus, like this Jesus, like my favorite character, Jesus. This guy dies. How does he die?
Pretty common knowledge.
Well, it's not common knowledge for me. I just started season two.
Season two? Is he talking about the New Testament?
Well, how does he die? Who betrays him? Who would betray him?
It was one of his disciples.
Don't tell me it was Judas. It was Judas.
30 silver coins.
Well, he comes back to life.
He comes back to life? Oh my gosh.
Let's not take his name in vain.
This book is nuts. This is an emotional roller coaster, man. This is better than Jack Reacher. Have you ever read Jack Reacher? It's really good. It's out of the light. You should check it out. It's really good. I'm ready, man. Okay, Matthew. I have an unspoken for later on as well, but that's not important.
All right, Matthew 26, everyone. Like I said, Jesus is just about to die.
So tonight.
Good morning. It's good to have you here today. My name is Aaron Zustiak. I'm the pastor here at Grace Community Church. It's good to be with you on this morning. So many faiths acknowledge Jesus in some way or another. But you can believe a lot about Jesus and not believe that he rose from the dead. A lot of faiths recognize Jesus in one way or another. They may recognize him as a historical person, someone who did actually live. You know, they may believe that he was a good teacher, a good person. He had a lot of fans. But they don't believe that he came back to life after he died. The resurrection is vital to our Christian faith. The promise of life after death is a critical linchpin in our understanding of who Jesus is, what our future holds for us. It is a core belief of our faith. Paul emphasizes this in his first letter to the church in Corinth. Chapter 15, we looked at this passage this morning at our sunrise service, which if you weren't there, you missed out. It was beautiful this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In this passage, Paul isn't discouraging faith in Jesus, though it may sound like it at first. But in the very next line, he says this: but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul is emphasizing that the resurrection is the central core belief of Christianity, and he is asserting that without it, we have no reason for faith at all. It's Resurrection Sunday, so let's talk about the resurrection. Now, my assumption is that you don't know personally anyone who was there when it happened. Right? Somebody that can confirm that it was true or not, right? Probably not. Although maybe Clark. I'm pretty certain that there are people who were there and witnessed these events that were probably students of his at Baxter. We obviously can't send a CSI team to go investigate the scene and figure out whether or not it happened, what kind of evidence is there. We are resigned to eyewitness accounts, written records to know if the story has validity. And so we're going to look at one of them, which is recorded for us in the book of Matthew, starting in chapter 27, not 26 like the video. We're a little bit further along than they are in their little bitty Bible. I was going to bring one of those and open that up. So turn in your Bibles to chapter 27. In a moment, we're going to go through this story bit by bit. And while you're turning there, while you're opening up your Bibles and turning to Matthew 27, I want to offer you a little did you know fact about Easter. There's a little known detail about Easter that very few people know, which is the origin of hiding eggs. And people are always confused about some of the things that happen on Easter, like the Easter bunny and hiding eggs and certain traditions and where they came from and how are they connected to Jesus and his story. Well, the tradition of hiding the eggs and having kids go try to find them goes back to the resurrection morning, where the women go and try to find the tomb that Jesus was buried in. We know Jesus was poor. He didn't have a job of his own. He didn't have any income on his own. He lived on the generosity of others, and so it was a pauper's grave, unmarked, which could be hard to find. And he was buried when it was dark, so it would have been hard to locate the correct tomb. So instead of looking for the tomb, which we don't do, we have kids look for eggs. No. No, no, no. Please don't believe a word of that. There's not a shred of that is true. And I'm a little bit ashamed to have spoken such falsehood from this pulpit, but only a little. But if we look at Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 57, we'll see why that is an absolute rubbish story. Okay? Starting at verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself been a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Now you can see clearly, my Easter egg story has no truth in it at all. Where was Jesus buried? Joseph's tomb. What kind of a man was Joseph? He was a rich man. He's one of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah actually predicted that he would be buried with the rich. It's one of the many small details that confirm that Jesus was the Messiah. You don't get to control where you're buried. This wasn't an unmarked pauper's grave. Here's a detail I want you to remember from this part of the story. The tomb was new. It was reserved for Joseph's family. That's why he had dug it out and carved it out of the side of the mountain, the side of the hill. But there weren't any other bodies in this tomb. It was fresh, new. If there was any body in this tomb, it was Jesus. It's not like somebody looked in there and said, "Oh, we already put him in here. What were we thinking?" And then when they go back later to find Jesus, Jesus isn't in here. They didn't just think they put him in there, but saw somebody else, which is just a ridiculous explanation. But it's a way people have tried to explain away the resurrection of Christ, the risen Savior. They knew exactly where Jesus was buried. The ladies watched him be placed in the tomb. They witnessed it with their very own eyes. So when they came back later to finish the preparations, they knew exactly where to go. They didn't have to hunt for it. The tomb was new. Next, we will see that the tomb was sealed. Verse 62 through 66. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now first, I want to point out, I want to address the fact that the religious leaders didn't believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. They didn't believe. See, they thought that they were the cool kids in town, right? The cool kids in the kingdom, the high-profile players. To them, Scripture surely implied that when the real Messiah came, he would come and play with the cool kids. Them. Well, since that didn't happen, and they suspected that there might be some foul play afoot, maybe these dastardly disciples might try to pull the wool over everyone's eyes and sneak the body away in the middle of the night. So they requested that certain measures be taken to keep that from happening. I mean, it was bad enough to lie while Jesus was here and walking among people and say that he was the Messiah, but to pull off this fake resurrection would take it to a whole nother level of deception. Their actions were motivated by their beliefs, or maybe better said, their lack of belief. Second, I have a piece of practical advice that isn't as common, and it may not at first seem like it's connected, but have you ever noticed the pink tape on the gas station pump? You ever seen that and wondered about that? Those are placed there for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons why they place those on the gas station pump is to protect you. Because what it does is it seals it so that if you open up and access the inside of the pump, then it shows void. That's what the white is. If you don't open it, it's just pink all the way across. What happens is thieves will tamper with they'll come late at night, or they'll come at a time when they think they can get away with it, and they'll open it up and they'll put a credit card skimmer in there. And it's a way for them to collect when you put your credit card in to pay for your gas, they get your credit card information. Then they go and make a fake credit card and go have a joyride out of your bank account. So if you ever see one of these and that void, you see where it says, please report immediately if void open appears. If you see one of those, tell the person at the register, or sometimes they have a phone number on there, and recommendation is don't use that pump because your information may be at risk. Another way of looking at it is, I don't know if you've ever seen one of these. My mom had one of these. I always thought it was really cool. Hers was an image of a strawberry, because mom always loved strawberries. It's a little wax seal. And the idea about these wax seals is it actually comes from ancient times, when this was a way, if you had an official document or a letter that was really important, you'd seal it up and you'd pour some wax on there, and they had a ring that had an image on it, or sometimes it was just a stamp that they kept with them at all times. They'd put that wax on there, and while the wax was still soft, they'd press that ring into that wax, and it seals it so that the person receiving that letter, that document, knows this has not been tampered with. But if the wax is broken or it's missing, they know this may not be an official document. It may have been changed or edited. It's a seal. That's what they did with the tomb. Is one of the things that they did is they sealed the tomb. Now, the tomb was already technically sealed by this heavy stone. You guys have all seen the pictures with the great big round stone, and that's actually only one of the ways that they would seal a tomb. But what they would do is they would have, when they would build it, there'd be an entrance, and then there'd be a large round stone that would actually be on an incline where it would roll downhill. And there'd be a wedge, and so when they were done preparing the body, they would pull that wedge, and one person could roll that stone down with the help of gravity. But pushing that stone up, that's a whole another matter. And we even know this because when the ladies get to the tomb, they start thinking, oh, man, the three of us can't move this stone. Who are we going to get to remove the stone? So there's already this great big large stone, this heavy stone placed in front of the tomb. Excuse me. But not only that, at this point, they have this seal that they put over the tomb, this Roman seal. The sealing of the tomb was done in several different steps. First, they would have this strong rope that was placed around the stone at the door of the tomb. The two ends were drawn to the side of the door on the outer wall of the tomb, and then they would take some wax or some clay and place it on the rope where it crossed itself in front of the stone and where the rope touched the two sides of the tomb. And they would do this so that it would be impossible to move the stone without breaking the seal. And breaking a Roman seal was punishable by death. So the tomb was new, and it was sealed. As we just read, Pilate gave them permission not only to seal the tomb, but also to place a guard. Now, allow me to give you some examples of how seriously Rome took the performance of their guards. Failure was not allowed for a Roman guard. Roman soldiers were not allowed to lean or to sit on anything while on duty. Falling asleep was completely forbidden. Any soldier guilty of sleeping while on duty was punished by what's called the fustuarium, which is this fancy word for the rest of the people in your guard beat you to death with clubs and stones and usually kill you. They had other creative ways of dealing with dereliction of duty. I've got a few examples here. In 390 BC, when some Roman guards were asleep on duty and the citadel of Rome was attacked, the particular guard at fault was subsequently thrown from a cliff. In 322 BC, two legions yielded their post. And so, to punish them, men were selected from the offenders by lot, and they were put to death. In 280, guards were scourged and beheaded, and their bodies were dishonored. In 39 BC, there were two centuries, so it's about 200 men, who failed to prevent a lieutenant and his men from being ambushed. And so the consequence was decimation. Every tenth man was counted off, and the selected man was put to death. Duck, duck, die is the worst group game ever created. Even in Acts chapter 12, we read about where the angel assists Peter in escaping his imprisonment. And as part of the aftermath, we see that Herod orders the 16 soldiers who were charged with guarding him to be killed because he escaped. After hearing all of this and understanding the punishment for failure, let's do a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being totally implausible and 10 being super likely. What are the odds that the disciples could sneak up, break the seal, roll back the heavy stone up the hill, sneak in, carry the dead weight of Jesus' body without the soldiers noticing? There is no possible way that happened. That is a ridiculous proposition. This sealing of the tomb and the posting of the guard gave a false sense of security to the religious leaders. They figured that they had to just wait it out, and the fervor surrounding the false prophet would fizzle out on its own. Life would return to normal eventually. They thought they had finally won. How wrong they were. Let's keep reading. We're into chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Now, I do want to point out here, just as a side note, who doesn't fall down dead? The women. Right? Got all these tough soldiers, you know, and their armor and their weapons, and they're like, oh no, ah! And the ladies are like, just saying, women are tough. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him and clasped his feet, and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The tomb was new. It was sealed. It was guarded. And now it's empty. All the precautions of men were useless to keep Jesus from raising from the dead. I think it's a funny detail to think about, one that confirms that the tomb was empty, is that the Jewish authorities admitted. His enemies confirmed that the tomb was empty. Because later, they bribe the soldiers to lie about it, and they tell them that they will clear things up with their superiors so that they don't die themselves. Verses 11 through 15. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. They bribed them, telling them, you are to say, oh, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were... If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Here's what I think is great about this. The empty tomb isn't disputed. People have come up with all sorts of excuses to explain it away. They've got the swoon theory, where people say that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, he just fainted. And then he snuck out of the tomb on his own. Or that it was the wrong tomb and he wasn't actually buried. That the tomb was empty the entire time. But hint, Rome isn't going to post a guard at an unoccupied grave. There are all sorts of historical accounts of Jesus rising from the grave. News spread fast. His followers started sharing the story very soon after it happened, but we have no historical accounts of the time, claiming that the disciples were caught in a lie. There's no proof of the body still being in the tomb. As I mentioned before, their claim was that it was empty because the disciples stole the body. Their claim was not that the body was still there. If it were still in the tomb, all they had to do was show everybody, see, he didn't raise from the dead. He's right here. Can I ask you a question here? How hardened of heart were the Jewish leaders? They may not have believed that Jesus was the Messiah before this happened. But how can they not believe now? How does your self-deception run so deep that you still reject the resurrection? They know he is gone. They know the disciples didn't sneak him away in the middle of the night. Surely they at least suspect that maybe he's telling the truth. And maybe that's it. Maybe it did occur to them that it's true. This is the Messiah. And we just killed him. They can't afford to let that be true. And you know how we are. Sometimes we would rather just pretend something isn't true, and then maybe it won't be. The only option they really had, the only way to potentially have a win, is to stick with their original story. Jesus is a fake, and they would take that mistake to their graves. As I mentioned earlier, Paul says, if the resurrection isn't true, we, above all people, are most to be pitied. How much, then, should we pity those who know it is true and yet still reject it? Who's the most to be pitied now? Most people make a great big deal about the cross. It's the symbol of our faith. We wear it on our shirts. We have it on necklaces. We get tattoos of it. We have earrings with it on there. We put it on our decals on our walls and on our cars. It's on almost every church logo. But here's something to understand about the cross. The cross has no power and no value without the empty tomb. Who cares that Jesus dies for our sins if we still die and then stay dead? Think about that for a second. Of what use is that to us? We're forgiven and then become dust. Reverse that. Flip it around. And we still find that it's no help. What if Jesus doesn't die on the cross? He lives a long and fruitful life, does all sorts of great miracles, and dies of natural causes, and then raises from the dead. How useful is that? Sure. Now we have the promise that we are going to raise from the dead. We aren't just food for worms. But Jesus hasn't paid for our sins, so they are still on us. We remain in our guilty state. We have the wrath of God upon us still, and no way to remove it. Our only option is to live forever bearing the punishment for our sins. Awesome! No thanks. The cross has no power without the empty grave. And the empty grave has no purpose without the cross. We need both to be true. And we have every reason to believe that both are undeniably true. Amen. Our turn to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the truth of Easter. And this is why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. The proof of our hope that there is more after this life rests on the truth of the resurrection of Christ. If he has been raised, so shall we. And he has been raised from the dead. Praise be to God that the cross wasn't empty, but the grave was." Let's pray. Our Father God, in your wisdom, you consider all of the ways in which you could interact with us, reveal yourself to us, save us. You loved this world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that we might be called your children too. Help us to live in the gladness and grace of Easter Sunday every day. Let us have hearts of thankfulness for your sacrifice. Let us have eyes that look upon your grace and rejoice in our salvation. Help us, Father, to walk in that mighty grace and tell your good news to the world. All for your glory do we pray. Amen. Have a